Let us come now to worship God in the hearing of His Word preached. And for that purpose, let us turn in our copies of the words of God, copies of the Word of God, to Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm. And let us take heed how we hear, for these indeed are the words of God. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare to the decree, 'The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." And since the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, let us ask His blessing upon its preaching. We pray now, Lord, that you would help your servant who preaches and help us all who hear, that the hearing would be mixed with faith, and so be useful. Grant us the help of your Spirit as we offer ourselves to you in an act of worship, offering our ears and our minds, our hearts and our wills. We pray especially for those who have more difficulty, whether by age or illness or ability, that you would bear them up, and we all confess our weakness before you, depending upon you even to give ourselves to you. And O God, how glorious that you have called us to yourself, that you might give yourself to us in the hearing of your word preached. Do that, we pray, for your own glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and your people gathered in this place say, Amen. Why do the nations rage? Any one of you children might ask that if you happened to be somewhere where the news was on a television set and you were watching it with mom and dad. It would be the most natural question in the world, just about. You would hear about one nation warring against another. Maybe not the way we talk about nations. We tend to think of nations as boundaries drawn on a map. Most parts of the world and most of the history of the world, nations have thought of themselves in family groups, tribes and nations and peoples. And you see one rising up against another. We see that often even in our own nation. We form our tribes not so much according to ethnic groups, but according to political and alliances, ideologies. And the nations rage against one another. The people plot a vain thing. We find, of course, that the nations and the people are not the blessed man. If we are in the Psalter and we're in Psalm 2, we find that the first thing about the blessed man in Psalm 1 was not what he did. That's what sticks in our minds, isn't it? The blessed man, or to paraphrase and understand the language a little bit closer, oh, how happy the man, and we remember, who has his delight in the law of the Lord, and he repeats it to himself day and night. He meditates upon it, not emptying his mind. That's not the Bible way of meditation. Mumbles it to himself, repeats it to himself day and night. But we had heard in Psalm 1 that the first thing about this happy man, and we perk up our ears, we hear the Psalm 1 start, oh, how happy, and we say, I want to be happy. This is instruction for me. Or we hear Psalm 2, the text before us this morning, closing, oh, how happy the man who puts his trust in him. And we say, I want to be happy. Who is this him? Let me put my trust in him. I don't want to perish. I want to be happy forever with a great happiness. I want to be blessed. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. And if I put my trust in him, if I put my trust in this forever king, if I put my trust in this begotten son, then I cannot but be happy. I must be happy. Happy are all who put their trust in him. And we had heard in Psalm 1, not first of all what the happy one does, but what does he not do? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the Lord, in arranging the Psalms together, brings Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together at the beginning of his songbook, his prayer book that he put into his word for our singing and our praying in Jesus' name. No more obviously Christ-centered book in the whole Bible. Jesus is that blessed man. Jesus doesn't take counsel with these kings. Jesus doesn't take counsel with the nations. Don't we hear him even in the passage that we had before us this morning? He says, I will tell the decree. What decree is that? Something that some Assyrian or Babylonian or Persian or Greek or Roman said? No. He doesn't take his counsel from the kings of the earth. He takes his counsel from his Father. He says, I will tell the decree. And then he starts to describe the way the Father has addressed the Son in that wonderful covenant of redemption. That interaction between the Father and the Son concerning us forever. That agreement that has occurred outside of time that makes us absolutely certain that if we are in Christ, we shall be saved, because the Father promised His Son a people, and the Son promised the Father that He would redeem this people. And if we are trusting in that Son, at the choice of that Father, how can we ever be lost? We will be saved. We will be happy forever in Christ. Even before we start thinking about Jesus as our righteousness and His sacrifice puts away our sins. That design came because of the purpose of God. And God does not purpose to do something and then somebody else can stop Him. Who of you can stop God from doing anything? And that's exactly the issue in Psalm 2, isn't it? Who will be king? Everybody wants to be king. That's why temper tantrums are so bad, little ones. I have them too in my own way. I don't throw myself on the floor and kick anymore. But I'll have my plans for how I thought the day was supposed to go, and something will go wrong. And I'll have one of these, or I'll even, why did you? To one of my children, what am I doing? Well, I'm having a temper tantrum. Because I wish that everything all the time would go exactly as I want it to go. I want to be God. I want to be king. Now praise God, at the core of who I am, when I see that coming out of my flesh, when I see that coming out of my remaining sin, I hate that. Because I have a king now, and it's King Jesus, and when he throws me a curve in the middle of the day to show me how much I still wish that I was the king, I'm grateful that I am exposed. And I come back and I do just what the psalm tells us to do. And I hope you do too. I kiss the sun. I say, I'm glad that you are king, Lord Jesus. Forgive me for raging. Forgive me for all of those instant thoughts about whose fault it is and how I can get it back on track to be the way I want it to be, and how they are against me and creating these alliances and allegiances all so that I might be my own king. Oh, Lord, how easily I still resort to that kind of thinking. And we see it in every great big war between nations, and we see it every time there's a fight over a toy. You're playing with a great big basket of toys, but that one that you were going to play with and you reach for, and the other brother or sister or friend reaches for the same one, maybe because they saw you reach for it and they wanted to get it first, and all of a sudden it's the most special toy. It's because every one of us, since first Father Adam decided he wanted to be king, he wanted to be like God and know good and evil by determining what's good and evil. Eve was deceived. She knew she'd been made in the image of God. Satan said, in this way you'll be like God. She thought she was doing the right thing. Paul tells us through 1 Timothy, Eve was deceived. But he also tells us through 1 Timothy that Adam was not deceived. He actually uses that language. Adam knew exactly what was happening. He was the very first person who said, I will be king. And ever since, every one of his sons, every one of his daughters has come into this world saying, I will be king. That's why you see ISIS, that's why you see Russia, that's why you see Democrats, that's why you see Republicans. I mean, think about the election. You got two parties each telling you how you can be king. One says, we're not great anymore, but I'll make you great again, and I'm the one who can do it. He says, you can be king if you let me be king. The other one says, we're still great because we are good. And scriptures don't allow either of those. God alone is great. The great thing about man is to be made in His image. The great thing about man is to acknowledge His greatness rationally and respond with praise. The great thing about redeemed man is that he is conformed to the image of Christ, and that the bride shines with the glory of her husband forever and ever. It's all a reflective greatness, a derivative greatness. There is no greatness in man at all unless he is acknowledging Christ and living in worship and obedience and service. That is the only greatness of man. And really it is the greatness of God that man has been given the greatest of all privileges among the creatures in showing forth the greatness of God, being made in His image. It's the whole purpose of election. We're talking about God purposing, and it's impossible to stop God from what He purposes. But isn't that what He says? That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren? That He predestined then those whom He predestined? That they would be conformed, pressed into the shape. That's what conformed means. It means pressed into the shape. You ever use Play-Doh in a mold or something like that? You're pressing it into a shape. That we would be pressed into the shape of Jesus, that forever and ever Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the answer to who will be king is Jesus. He is the blessed man from Psalm 1, and when we are pressed into His shape, we will have our delight in the law of the Lord as He did. We will meditate on His law day and night as He did. We will have the life of Jesus be streams of living water in us as He has life in Himself. And He says, as I live because of the Father, so also you will live because of me. And He invites us into a fellowship with Him that is patterned after the fellowship that God has had in Himself forever. And yet even though he's put that knowledge in our hearts so that nothing on earth will satisfy it, and that's the whole story of the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? He's put eternity in our hearts. He's put it beyond our reach. So that if we attempt to find meaning and pleasure and purpose, satisfaction in everything and anything that is under the sun, we will find it empty and worthless like a puff of mist that burns away in an instant as soon as the sun shines upon it in the morning. But that if we remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and when those days come later, we won't call them the evil days. Because He who is our purpose and He who is our pleasure is still ours. And we may lose physical ability, and we may lose mental ability, and we may lose the ability even to enjoy entertainment, but the Lord is ours. And if you remember your day, your Creator in the days of your youth, it will not be evil days in which you have no pleasure, when everything else starts to break down. Our Lord is that blessed man, but every one of us are unrighteous, and we're unrighteous because we're ungodly. Have you ever noticed the connection between those things in Romans chapter 1? The apostle wants in the book of Romans to get to the righteousness of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, the righteousness through faith, because that's what we need. We need to be right with God. We need the justice and holiness and righteousness of God to consider us and say, she is right with me. He is right with me. And so he's racing to tell us about how God has actually provided that for us in Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness, and he is the propitiation, the one in whom all of our unrighteousness and all of our guilt is put away. But he begins by talking not about the righteousness of God that has been revealed, but how the wrath of God is already revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That there is a root for unrighteousness that goes deeper than doing wrong. And that the root of it is worshiping wrong. That biblical piety must always come before biblical behavior. That acknowledging God with your life and worshiping Him the way He says to worship Him comes before keeping His laws. In fact, that was one of the Jews' problems. They thought that having the laws could make them righteous. But every one of us begins suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You children get to go swimming at all this summer. And perhaps you had a mean child who did it on purpose. Hopefully it was just accidental. Someone pulled you down, pushed you under the water. The Bible says we do that with the truth. And that's actually part of the question and the answer to the question in the beginning of our psalm this morning. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It's assuming that this happens. It's not a surprising thing that this happens. And the question is being asked, and it's going to be answered in two different kinds of ways. One is, he's going to give an actual answer that the people don't recognize. That's one way it's asking. It's actually asking for the information. Why does this occur? And he gives an answer. He tells us the information of why this happens. But it's also asking the question in a way that I might ask one of my children, even if I'm not doing it in a sinful way, but just as by way of instruction. I say, why did you do that? I'm really not saying at that point, I lack information about what was going through your head when you did that. I'm communicating, even in the way I ask the question, aren't I? That is a very silly and foolish thing to do. I'm preparing them to be instructed in the wise and right and good way. And so the question is being asked in both ways here. Because he's going to answer why the nations rage and people plot a vain thing, why the kings of the earth set themselves... Oh, sorry. No, he's asking why the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. It is because the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. The rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. They're not saying that they are. It says, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, he's not saying that that Pharaoh and his counselors got together and, well, maybe they did because the Lord is named to them. Bad illustration. He's not saying that the Persians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Sumerians or someone on the other side of the earth at this point, whatever dynasty it was in China, that they were getting together and saying, let us break the bonds of Jehovah and the Christ in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. They aren't consciously saying that, but that is the effect. Everyone who wants to be king knows in his heart that God, the true and living God, Jehovah, Yahweh, who revealed himself in the bush, is the creator and is the king. They know it because God has made it plain in the things that are made. They know it because God has made it known to them in their hearts, both immediately and mediately. Immediately means that God has taken the knowledge of himself as creator and God and put it directly into the heart of every single man, boy, and girl. Man, woman, boy, and girl. Women aren't left out. And they know it immediately as well. Because God hasn't just taken that knowledge and put it into the heart. He's also put evidence of all of his divine attributes in all of these things that he's made. And you can say that when people are trying to come up with theories of how things came to be that do away with God. They are raging against the Lord and his anointed. You tell them that and they say, I am not. There is no God. You say, well, I know that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I know all about that. But because you know intuitively and you can see the evidence, because God made you to know it and because God gave you that evidence, you have to work pretty hard to be an atheist. To say in your heart, there is no God. And now he's taking that, the nature of that atheism, and he's applying it to all of our quarrels. This is why they fight and murder, the scripture says. Because they want and they do not have. They want to be king. And the king isn't getting what he wants. And so he starts attacking all of the other king competition. But of course, the greatest competition any one of us have, if we want to be king, is the Lord himself. We don't honor our father and mother. We disobey our parents. We're not just saying, I don't want dad to be king. I don't want mom to be king. We're saying that. Oh, yes. You give your mom a no. You're saying, I don't want you to be queen in this house. But you're doing something far worse, aren't you? Because there is the King of Kings and the King of Queens. And the living God set your mom over you. And when you tell mom no, you're telling God no. I will be king. I will not have God to be king. I will not have Jesus to be king. Well, the problem for all other king competition is that there really is no competition. Because not only is God king, but he has decided, even humanly speaking, who will be king. Because in order for you and I to be forgiven of our sin, we have to have a sacrifice that is equal to what we deserve. And if we have pushed down, if we have rejected the glory of the living God and the kingship of the living God, we have to have a sacrifice that's equal to God. That's the astonishing thing in Romans 3 when it says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, as one who is equal in himself to the wrath of God against our rejecting God and not worshiping him. He's saying that Jesus is at least as valuable as he is. And in order for him to be a sacrifice for us, in order for him to be properly accepted in our place, he had to be made a man. And so who do you think, humanly speaking, is going to be king forever if God the Son is to become a man? Could there be the incarnation without the forever kingship of Jesus? Could God the Son become a man without that God-man being king forever and ever? It's absolutely unthinkable. You know, there were Jews who actually thought David would come back to life and that David would be king. Could you imagine? God the Son becomes king and the resurrected adulterer murderer, or God the Son becomes man and the resurrected adulterer murderer would be king instead of him? Isn't that silly even just to think about? Blasphemous? It is utterly impossible that anyone else would be king forever except Jesus. And so all of the wars, all of the raging, all of the politics, all the squabbles between neighbor and neighbor, brother and sister, parent and child, every conflict for power or control or position or authority ever is an attack on the kingship of Jesus, the kingship of God. We know in our hearts that we're created to be slaves of the living God, that everything is from Him and through Him and to Him, and to Him be the glory forever, but we don't want to be. And so that is the information answer to the question. The reason that nations rage and people plot a vain thing is because at bottom, at heart, they are saying about Yahweh, they are saying about Christ, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now God is not laughing because this is funny in verse 4. He is laughing because it's so ridiculous to think about. It's the laughter of Sarah, who got caught eavesdropping in the door of the tent, you remember? And she heard about her being pregnant and having a son. He's 89. And God says, why do you laugh? And you ever want to start a factual argument with someone? Probably the living God is... She says, I didn't laugh. She says, no, but you did laugh. And yet the Lord worked on her heart. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith she brought forth Isaac. That just as Abram was laughing not with the laughter of unbelief, but with the laughing amazement at something beyond belief that was sure to happen, and that was as sure as if it had happened, so later she came to laugh with that same kind of laughter. But she originally had laughed because it was ridiculous. How could it ever happen? And God laughs at man. You silly, foolish creatures. None of you can ever be king. For I alone am the king. Now, whether it's a monarchy or a democracy or a republic, there is no good human government except the one that acknowledges Christ as king. But the Lord takes this and He makes it very personal. Because He starts with kings and nations and rulers. But when He describes the folly of having any one of them be king, and when He addresses His Son, and look at the difference between this raging and plotting. Reminds you of Psalm 46, where the nations rage. You know, and there's some movement. Right? Psalm 46, let's just those two things and next to each other. Verse 6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. Right? And so at the beginning of Psalm 2, we have nations raging. And there's rising and falling of kingdoms, and history plods on, and you know, Greece thinks it's forever and it passes, and Rome thinks it's forever and it passes, and America thinks it's forever and it passes. Hadn't happened yet, but it's good for Americans to know that America is not forever. Or better than any of these others. The nations rage, the kingdoms move. But look at the comparison between the raging and then just the uttering of a voice. And look at the comparison of the effect. The earth melts, dissolves. Similar thing now here in Psalm 2. The nations rage. The people plot a vain thing. Kings and rulers take counsel together. All of this action and no effect, because they don't succeed. Look at the difference in the intensity of the action. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you." Sometimes it's hard to know with our hymns which of the words are from the Bible. And there is a warring that we're called to. There is a fighting as soldiers that the Scripture commands us to. But the ultimate picture isn't our by the force of our warring gaining the victory. The ultimate picture is the Lord by His Word. You see, there is the one on the white horse, and He is at the front of a great army, and His people are styled as a great army. And it looks like one of those scenes from an epic book where the great armies are coming against each other, and there's going to be this mighty battle and way too many shots of way too many gory blood strokes. But it's kind of anticlimactic the way it concludes in the Scripture, isn't it? Because the enemies are all slain by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the one who's in front. Do you see how easy it is for God? Do you see how infinitely His power compares to the power of any man? Just the word of His mouth accomplishes in an instant what generations and centuries of all of the most intense efforts of man could never accomplish. Jesus doesn't take counsel for how to take over the world. He has a command from His Father to take over the world. And He'll do it. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You know how you get an inheritance? It's not by how hard you work. It's just because of who you are. And just because someone decided to give it to you. Now the Son is worthy. And He earned us by the greatest work that has ever been done. The laying down of His life and the taking up of it again. For this reason, He said, His Father loved Him, that He laid down His life for the sheep and took it up again. No one has ever done so great a work. And yet, the Lord Jesus didn't put His hope, His certainty, that He would receive all of us for whom He died upon the greatness even of His own work. He was certain of it because of His Father's word. Christians aren't those who are passive. We aren't those who do nothing, glide along trying to avoid effort at every side. But we are those whose effort is a response to the word about which we are certain. Whether you are laboring in your family or in your church or in your community for the glory of the name of Christ, for the kingship of Christ, for sinners to be redeemed, or whether it's Beatrice with the church in Cyprus or praying for her daddy as he goes other places, and it sounds so exotic and it sounds like a lot of work. We're not doing all this work because we're afraid of what might happen if we don't. We're not doing all this work because we think the greatness of the effort that we put forward and the cleverness or the carefulness of the wisdom that's employed in putting it forward, that that is going to accomplish the effect. That's because of how well I planned what I do with my family and how well I executed that plan, that now my children will be saved and grow in Christ. No, our hope is in the Word. Our hope is in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we respond with vigorous service, with vigorous labor. That's how the Lord Jesus did it. This psalm setting His work, and especially His confidence in the Word of His Father, over against the crazed intensity of the nations raging. He says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." In other words, He's saying, stop taking counsel together. It is, if you will allow the a little bit anachronistic way of talking about it, as if the Lord addresses them and says, "All you raging nations and plotting kings, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1 and see that if you want to end up happy and not perishing, if you want to last, if you want to be there at the end and stand in the judgment and have a place in the assembly of the righteous, you need to stop taking counsel together. You need to stop walking in the counsel of the wicked. You need to hear the words of God, and the word of God is, give yourself up to my Son." You see, there's no kingship or nation this side of glory that is forever. It is only the kingship of Christ that is forever. And whether you are a king on a throne or a boy on a seat in a university classroom in Kansas City, the Word of God comes and says, don't take your advice from everybody else in the world who's saying, let's have a king competition and see who can be the greatest. You want to be happy forever? Give yourself up to Jesus the Christ, the promised King, the Son of God, the Son of David by His human lineage, who is declared to be the Son of God with power when He rose up from the dead. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Don't you see how effortlessly my Son is going to win this thing? Sometime, if I was going to do a VBS, I would love to do a VBS in Psalm 2. And at the beginning of the week, have the kids do a clay project. Maybe they could put their pottery on the wheel, and we can make a potter's vessel. We can make an earthenware thing and find a place to have it fired. And at the end of the week, we can set those things up and take some, well, we won't have iron, that'd make it too heavy, but we'll use aluminum baseball bats. And see what happens when you put your piece of pottery on the tee and take a baseball bat to it. It just sounds exhilarating, the effortlessness with which you could shatter that thing into 1,000 pieces. I know the boys would love it. I suspect the girls would love it too. That's what He's communicating here. The effortlessness with which Jesus shatters all competition into 1,000,000 pieces. He says, you want to be wise? If you know that's how it ends, what you have to do now is give yourself up to Christ. Give yourself up to Him so that when He wins, instead of being shattered, you'll be rejoicing. You'll be in shocked and trembling amazement at the greatness of the power of your King. Because His wrath is only going to be kindled but a little. Don't you see how patient He is with you now? But the patience of Christ, the patience of God, is designed to lead you to repentance. So that you will say, we deserve to have been shattered for so long and He hasn't done it yet. And those who don't repent, Paul says, the Holy Spirit by Paul in Romans 2, they're storing up wrath for themselves against the day of judgment. They are investing themselves in their earthen vessel that's just about to be shattered. Don't you do that too? Don't you keep on trying to be king of your own life? Doing whatever you want, serving your own purposes, making up your own rules, having your own definition of what's good. Find out what God says is good in His Word. Live according to His rules and realize that His great plan and His great purpose is that Christ would be glorified and have Him as your King. And have Him as your Savior. Because the moment His wrath is kindled, it is too late. For the vast majority of us in history so far, pretty much with the exception of Elijah and Moses, that moment was death. It is appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And you don't know when you're going to die. The 12-year-old in our presbytery went in for a routine tonsillectomy. Complications on the table. Never came out. It's hit close to home for our family twice recently. There was that. And then there was a missionary family from Minnesota, just a couple hours north of where I live. And they were in Nebraska on their way for some training on the highway, some construction. Semi-truck driver behind them was texting. Didn't even slow down. First indication he had that he maybe should have started slowing down was when the cab hit the back of their minivan. All five of them directly to glory. It's appointed a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And the same thing that's true of our death is true of the return of Christ. It will take many by surprise. The Lord said a lot of things about His return, not enough to settle some of the eschatology arguments even among some good Reformed people. But one thing He said is that it will take many by surprise. The Lord addresses you from His Word. He knows that we all have been trying to be king. He knows that we can see it everywhere we look, whether on the news or in our living room. He asks us the question, why does this happen? He tells us the reason it happens is because we're trying to be king. But He also asks us in a way of saying, why are you so silly to keep doing this? Give yourself up to my Son Jesus, the forever King. Blessed. Oh, how happy are all those who put their trust in Him. Is that you this morning? You trust in Him. Perhaps you trust in Him and you needed a reminder of how happy you shall at last be, so that you might be happier in Him even now. There is not this great question of will Christ win? He's already winning, dear Christian. And the joyful life is the one of yielding more and more to have Him as our King. Let's pray. Father, how great is Your patience with us who have this mock-worthy, laughable desire to be in control, to define what is good, to have our plans come to pass. And we praise You for the glorious display of Your Son, that He became flesh and we beheld His glory as Your only begotten, full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. We confess that yours is the kingship and Christ's is the kingship by right over our whole life. And we deserve this shattering. We deserve your wrath, your great fury and hell forever. And yet you sent your Son into the world the first time, not that he would condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved, that every one of us who are believing in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you that this is your word, not just in one or two places towards the end of your Bible, but that this is your great word throughout your Bible. And even here in this psalm, that you take us when we look at international politics and war, and you quickly expose to us how we deserve your wrath, but how you have given us instead mercy in your Son. Oh, grant to us who have heard this morning that this hearing would be mixed with faith and we would yield ourselves to him and put all of our hope in him and find all of our safety in him, that we would be those amazingly happy ones forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who has perfect joy. Thank you for coming that your joy would be in us, and grant by the power of your Spirit that portion of your work that you have assigned to this worship service and to this sermon in bringing us to the place when that joy is full. Do it, Lord Jesus, for your own glory, which we pray in your name, and your people gathered in this place say, Amen. Amen.